that hymn we just sung. Jesus paid it all. As we open God's Word a little later and hear the Gospel, I think we'll see how that is relevant to what's on our heart today, that Jesus paid it all. I might also mention the assembly Wednesday night. We mentioned for prayer that my 91-year-old father, who lives with us, was in a car accident, totaled his car, and I had to deal with some emergency planning over the phone and that. He's okay physically, but I had to tell him he can't drive anymore, at least for now. We have two cars in the garage, and he didn't see the car coming. There's all kind of question marks. And we asked for prayer for that. He didn't take it well at first. But about 5 minutes into the conversation, you could see a change in his heart. And he agreed that it was of God at this time. And at least for now, while I'm away, he's agreed not to drive. So we thank the Lord for that little victory. Oh, that's all right. Yeah, that's all right. Yeah. But we are here this morning to preach the gospel of Christ. And for those of you that were here last week, we're going to take you back to the same chapter you were in, and that would be
Acts chapter 13, please. Acts chapter 13. And as you go to Acts 13, this is a chapter where much of it is God's chosen apostle Paul is preaching a gospel, the gospel, in a Jewish synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And we read the whole message last week. And so we're just going to look at part of it again this week after a short review. But if you would go to Acts 13 and look at verse 15. Acts 13 and verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. And if you go down to verse 26, as he continues to preach, Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. And then verse 32. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then verse 41, as he concludes his message, verse 41, Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declareth unto you. And God does bless the reading of his precious word. Now last week, just for a very short review, as we started to look at some elements of this, what is called glad tidings, the gospel, the good news of God. We saw an element last week that is communicated by preaching, not by feeling, not by experience, but they said to Paul, if you have something to say, say on. And he went on to declare unto them, by word, by preaching, the glad tidings of God. And we reminded ourselves in 1 Corinthians 1:21, where it says, It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So how does God get across these glad tidings? Is it just an inner feeling, an experience, a dream? No, it's by declaring, by preaching the very word he has given us. We then spent some time not only looking at the method of how God gets these glad tidings to us, we then spent some time, didn't we, not only on the preaching, but you look here, if you would, just slipped my mind along the review, that we had the preaching, yes, the people. You have to preach to somebody, I should know that. The people, what kind of people? Well, it was Israel. But look again, if you would, in verse 26. Verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Whosoever among you feareth God, not just to one class of people, although it was to the Jewish brethren first, but whosoever among you feareth God. We looked at the people and said there's this prerequisite, if you will, of fearing God. Why would I want salvation if I have no fear of God? We reminded ourselves, didn't we, of the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 10:28. Fear not them, he says, which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And to fear God, who is against sin, who will judge sin, what Revelation 20:15 calls the lake of fire, which is forever and ever. So there's preaching, but again, there's a fear of God. And if we don't fear God, why would we be interested in salvation? And then we commented on that very word salvation in verse 26. To you is the word of this salvation sent, implies there's a problem. There's something to be saved from. Why throw somebody a life preserver if they're not drowning? And God offers salvation because there's a problem. We're perishing. We talked a bit last week about the problem of under the judgment of God. As Romans 1:18 puts it this way, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. His righteous anger against mankind for our sin. And so that we have something to be saved from because we have a great problem. As we read there in verse 41, it's called perishing. We're perishing in our sins. Now those are some of the simple elements we covered last week. But this morning, with the help of God and Lord willing, time permitting, we'd like to cover three more elements, three more features of the glad tidings, the gospel of God. To do that, we have you here in Acts 13. If you go down to verse 23, as Paul preaches, he says, speaking of David, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And now we come that the central feature of the gospel is a person. God has raised unto Israel a Savior, not a philosopher, not a politician to make government better, not a philosopher to give you a new way of thinking, not even a doctor to solve all your medical problems. But God has raised unto Israel a Savior, even Jesus. And now we see that God's gospel concerns a person, doesn't it? Not just it's not a list of rules. He doesn't say we declare unto you a new formula how to please God. We give you a new set of commandments of what will please God. We give you a religion and ritual of what will make God happy. No, our gospel, brothers and sisters and friends, is we declare a person, a Savior, even Jesus. And look as he goes into his gospel here, how it continually points to a person. Look, if you will, for example, at verse 27, Acts 13. It says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophet which are read every Sabbath day, they had fulfilled them in condemning him. They condemned a person. Verse 28. And though they found no fault of death or cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. No fault in him. He should be slain. Verse 29. But when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. Well, a very simple observation. You can see the heart of this gospel is not rituals, is not rules, but is a person, is Jesus, God's Savior. You know, that's how the Bible presents it. We're not here to give you rules and a religion, but we are here to present a person. You learn in 1 John 4:15 that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world is a person, His own beloved Son. We learn in verses like John 1:11, don't we, that He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But then verse 12 says this, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Receiving not a ritual again by a clergyman, but receiving Him. God gives you the authority to become a son of God when you do that. Remember that question that was asked in Acts 16. Simple question by the jailer. What must I do to be saved? The answer came back, and of course it pointed to a person. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. When the Lord Lord presented himself, he presented himself as the answer, didn't he? I am the way, he could say in John 14:6, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so as we declare unto you these glad tidings today, we don't even point to this church building. We don't point to some program to give to the poor. We must point to a Savior, and his name is Jesus, and he's the Savior of the world. Our gospel concerns a person. But as you look at this text a little closer, there's another element to this gospel. For who's to say this person is God's Savior? You say, well, that's what you say, and this book you have, that's what it says. But how do I know when I get, if I die in my sins, and I stand before God, and I say I trusted Jesus? He said, well, that's what they said at Shirley Heights and that, and that's what that American preacher said, but I didn't say that. That's really not my way. How can you have confidence that when you put your confidence, your faith, in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that that indeed is of God? You see, God has presented Christ in a special vehicle, in a special way. It's what we call the prophetic seal. The prophetic seal. What do we mean by that? We mean that before Jesus came as a person, that hundreds of years, sometimes thousands of years, in what we now call the Old Testament, which was the prophets, the scrolls, God made certain predictions of whoever would be the Savior. He would have to match those predictions and have to match them, well, hundreds, thousands of years later. You see, the older a prophecy or a prediction is, the more supernatural it has to be. Now, I know here in the Bahamas, you're probably not big football fans, but in America, you know, everybody's a big football fan. But if I said to you, who would win the Super Bowl next year? You might have an idea. You know the five or six top teams. You might make an educated guess. But if I said to you, tell me, 1,000 years from this morning, who will win the Super Bowl? And I know you don't bet. But how much would you risk if you didn't bet? 1,000, you say, well, I don't even know if football will exist. Who knows what the teams will be? How could you ever know that? You see, the longer a prophecy is, it ages, it becomes more supernatural to fulfill. And when God presents us this Savior, the Lord Jesus, he presents him through prophecy. Predictions written 500 years ago, 700 years ago, 1,000-plus more years ago, that whoever he is, he has to match these things, things that you don't normally have control over. Now look at our gospel message here. You'll see how Paul brings in the prophetic seal here. Back to verse 23. He says, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, that baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, John was a prophet. He was the last prophet to the nation of Israel, John the Baptist. In verse 25, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but there cometh one after me, whose shoes in his feet I am not worthy to loose. So he gives the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist pointed to one person, and that was Jesus. God's last prophet publicly identified Jesus as the Savior, the Lamb of God. But then look at verse 27. It says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning them. The voices of the prophets. He quotes one of those voices of the prophets in verse 29. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher. I should say he alluded here to the voices of the prophets. Everything that was written hundreds of years before was fulfilled concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see him use that again if you go down, if you would, to verse 35. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm. Psalms are written 1,000 years before Christ. He saith in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on his sleep, and was laid in this with his fathers, unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. He quoted from a prophet 1,000 years before, you'll not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. He said, well, David wasn't talking about himself as the implication. His body was laid in rest, and it did turn to dust. And when we were over there, we saw his supposed casket and so on. But the body of the Lord Jesus, well, it never corrupted. God raised him from the dead. And so this Lord Jesus matches the voices of the prophets. You know, as you study the voices of the prophets, 1,000 years before it happened plus, it predicted what his nationality would be. You don't have any control over your nationality, do you? You're stuck with it whether you like it or not. Most of the time you like it. But you don't have a control over that when you're born. But he said that he would be born of the seed of Abraham. But not only of the seed of Abraham, the seed of his son Isaac. But not only Isaac, of Jacob, whose name he changed to Israel. So that whoever the Messiah is, according to the voices of the prophets, he'll have to be of the children of Israel. He'll have to be a Jew. Well, not only that, he narrows it more. He then shows one family out of it, Jacob, called Judah, and the royal family of David. And told David, it's of the fruit of thy body that will set upon thy throne. Psalm 132, verse 11. 1,000 years before Christ came, that he would have to be of the lineage of the royal family of David. So he not only gave his nationality, he gave his family roots, that he would come from the kingly family. And that's exactly who the Lord Jesus came from. Not only that, the voices of the prophets. You see, God has given us this prophetic seal that you and I do not have to take a leap in the dark. We tell some people, just have faith, you got to believe. But got to believe what? God has given us evidence, if you will, the voices of the prophets, that I can identify God's Savior by the voices of the prophets. Not only his nationality, he told me what type of transportation he would be using. Zechariah 9:9, the voice of the prophets 600 years before it happened, 5 to 600 years before it happened, says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And then he added, riding upon an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass. One thing to ride upon a donkey. It's another thing to ride upon an unbroken donkey. Our Lord Jesus did the exact transportation. Isaiah told us some 712 years before Christ was born, he prophesied in Isaiah 53:3 that he would not be accepted. He would not be put on a golden throne. He said he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Well, wasn't he? Despised and rejected, spit at, slapped in the face, was not popular among the religious elite and so on, and eventually crucified, as you know. Isaiah even goes on to tell us how he'll be buried, what kind of burial he had, that he would make his grave not only with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, Isaiah 53:9. Well, how was the Lord buried? In the rich man Joseph of Arimathea, in his tomb. David will prophesy 1,000 years before it happened the means of his death. In Psalm 22:16, they pierced my hands and my feet. And so we have, and there's so many more, but we have the voices of the prophets. No wonder when Peter would preach the gospel in Acts chapter 10, and he would preach it to Gentiles this way, in Acts 10:43, he would say this, to him, that is the Lord Jesus, give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So the brothers and sisters and friends, the way God has chosen to present his son is not through some epiphany in the sky, not through some vision in your head, but it's through the voice of the prophets, that you can research that and look at their aged prophecies and say, well, it says this, it says this. Well, who matched it? And only one person did, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Peter will put it this way in his epistle, in 2 Peter 1:19. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Unto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star rises in your heart. So to speak, until the light comes on. Light will flood your soul when you look at the voices of the prophets. Peter would add in 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy of old time came not by the will of man, But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God the Holy Spirit came upon these men, caused them to say and write what they did. Ancient and aged, but you can look at them. And the Lord Jesus comes through that prophetic seal. So not only is the gospel concerned a person, there's a prophetic seal to it that gives me utmost confidence that when I put my confidence in the Lord Jesus as Savior, I'm not deluded by false religion. I'm not in for a tremendous surprise to get up there and say, well, you're wrong. What a horror that would be. But I can have full confidence in a God who can't lie, that Christ has matched the supernatural evidence of prophecy, the voices of the prophets. So this gospel concerns a person, the Lord Jesus, but it concerns a prophetic seal that proves that he's the only one. But there is a third element to our glad tidings, to our gospel that we're talking about today. There's another element. And that is there's a performance involved. A performance involved. And it's not your performance and mine. You might think, yes, well, here it comes. Now we're told what we have to do this and do that and don't do that. Well, there is a performance, but it's his performance. Look here, some verses we already looked at. But look here again at verse 28. Verse 28 of Acts 13. It says, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. So the Lord Jesus died. He was slain. He was crucified. He was also buried in verse 29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. So it concerns his death and his burial, and his subsequent resurrection by God himself. Look at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. There is a performance, there is action in this gospel, but it's not what you do for God, it's what God did for you. That his son died, he was slain, he was buried, but God accepted him, and God says, no, he's not worthy of death. He raised him from the dead. And so we come to a performance, but it will not point you to a religious performance that you must do. It'll point you to this person and his performance, the death, burial, and resurrection of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the death of the Lord Jesus, when we say performance, people say, well, some people look at his performance as entertainment. It shows me how he loved. It shows me an example. Well, is that the type of performance we mean? As we read the epistles where it explains the actions of the Lord Jesus, it will show that the performance we're talking about, his death on the cross, was a payment for sin. That it was something offered to God to satisfy God's claim against your sin and my sin. For sin is so awful. Romans 6:23 will say the wages of sin is death. And that we are in debt to God with death, eternal judgment from God and separation because of sin, which is wages of death. But when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, his work, his performance, as we're saying this morning, it was a payment for sin. I'd like to leave Acts on this point. We'll come back here next week. But I'd like to take you to the explanation of his work on the cross. If you'll go with me, if you would, to Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I should take you down to verse 24. Verse 24. What kind of a performance, what kind of a work was this? He was slain, he died on the cross. Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 24 says this. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in, some will have, by his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. You notice that verse 24 spoke of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word redemption has to do with payment, has to do with delivering something, getting something by proper payment. I notice sometimes in the Bahamas you'll have coupons here. You can get something at a discounted price if you redeem that coupon. And what that means is that you cannot get the discounted price unless you hand that coupon in. Then the seller is guaranteed to be reimbursed by the manufacturer. It's called redemption, so that you can now get that product off the shelf because the redemption price has been met. Your money plus the redemption coupon. So the redemption carries with it the thought of price. And so our salvation, Christ dying, is a payment to God. It's redemptive, as some theologians say. It paid the price, the debt that we owe God. I want to spend some time on that. I was so encouraged when our brother Billy gave out that hymn, Jesus Paid It All. For this performance was a payment of a debt by dying for your sins and my sins. Did you ever meditate on what we can call the dynamic of full payment? When something's paid in full, did you ever think of the results, the dynamic, the power of having something paid in full? Let's use an example if we could. Let's say you bought a big house, you bought over your head, and bought this $1 million house, and made a few payments, and lost your job. You owe the bank $800,000. And you lost your job, and you've missed a month or two. The bank is upset with you. They hold the deed, and they tell you that if you don't make the payments by a certain date, they're going to take the whole thing back. You'll be prosecuted, you'll be fined, whatever they do today, debtor's prison, whatever, that you're under prosecution, and you're going to lose that house because you can't keep up the payments. But then some very rich friend hears about it, and they hear of your plight, and they see the balance is $800,000, and they write a check for you, $800,000, and hand it to the banker on your behalf, and the banker receives it, and your house is now paid off by a full payment. The minute that transaction happens, there's all kind of things that flow out from that, isn't there? One of them is, since the banker's now satisfied, he's no longer your enemy. Every time you heard the phone ring, he's upset with you. Now you're reconciled again. He likes you now. And you're reconciled again. I'll tell you another dynamic is they can never prosecute you. Once that payment's accepted, he can't call you the next day and say, you're going to have this big fine now. Well, you say the payment's been made. Oh, it was. And so all power to prosecute you is gone. I'll tell you another dynamic of full payment. They can never take your house back. It's not theirs anymore. You have the deed. Full payment now, they can't repossess it. If you get sick again a year later and aren't making monthly income, they can't say, well, we're taking it back. Well, you don't own it. They can't take it back. Because I'll tell you another dynamic. You're relieved of all future payments. You do not have to worry 2 years later, where am I going to get it this month? Why, full payment relieves you of all future payments. It takes away the power to prosecute. It takes away the power to repossess. I'll tell you something else it does. It gives you full possession of the product right now. You don't have to say, well, I don't know if we should build on or not, because we might not keep it. We might lose it. No, no. You can do whatever you want now, because you fully possess it right now. Full payment assures that. You see, the dynamic of a full payment, and the peace you would have when the whole thing's over and so on. As you look at the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, I want to tell you, God was satisfied with that death. It's in the very next verse here. Look at verse 25. I'd like to reread it. Romans 3, verse 25. It says, whom, speaking of the Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Christ is set forth as the propitiation. Now, we don't use the word propitiation a lot today, but it simply means satisfactory sacrifice, to satisfy somebody's legal claims. Let me use another illustration real quick. You have a brand new car. You get this brand new red Mercedes-Benz, and you pay $50,000 for it, and I don't ask your permission. After a meeting, I go out, I get the keys out of your pocket, I start it up, I run down the road, forget I'm in the Bahamas, get on the wrong side of the road, and smash it into a telephone pole and demolish your brand new red Mercedes. Now I come back and you're highly upset. You're highly offended. I said to you, I'm sorry. I get carried away. Does that satisfy you? Uh-uh. I say to you, hey, I have a nice pen, it's my favorite pen, and I realize I messed things up here. We're even. Are we even? This does not satisfy. It's not propitious, as we say. It's not the right payment. Oh, you say it did cost you something, but it's far short of the damage you did. What would satisfy you? Well, if I put that Mercedes in mint condition, brand spanking new, then you might be satisfied. The redemption, the blood shed by the Son of God, it's set forth as a propitiation. God is satisfied with that payment. And when God is satisfied because blood has been shed, the death of a sinless one has happened. Well, if God's satisfied, shouldn't I be satisfied with Him? Because God is. You see, the death of Christ has satisfied God. No wonder the prophet Isaiah would say in Isaiah 53:11, thou shalt see the travail, the unseen agony of his soul, and be satisfied. God saw what his Son did on the cross, how he bore your sins and my sin, shed his own precious blood, and God says, I'm satisfied. It is propitiated. It has satisfied me. Now, if that's true, and therefore it's a redemptive payment, and God is propitiated, what are the dynamics once we accept the Lord Jesus, once we receive Him as our Savior? What comes from that? Well, remember when that full payment was made? You can never be prosecuted again. You don't have to be fined. You say, well, the payment's been made. I don't have to worry about judgment. Look at Romans 5:9. As a result of the death of Christ, when we put our faith in Him, look at Romans 5:9. It says this, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Because of His blood, I can be right with God. I'm saved from wrath. I do not have to worry if my heart will stop beating today, that I'm going to drop into the flames of hell and the very coming judgment of God. I don't have to worry about that. I am saved from wrath. On what basis? The death, the blood of Christ, being justified by His blood. It goes back to this payment, this death of the Son of God on the cross. And therefore, as full payments do, I am saved from wrath. There's another aspect of a full payment. You and the banker are friends again. I mean, you just handed him an $800,000 check. He likes you now. You're reconciled to him. Not only won't he prosecute, you're reconciled. Oh, look here at verse 10. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Reconciled to God, I'm now at peace with God. On what basis? Well, he goes back to the full payment, the death of His Son. Full payments do that, you know. And not only that, remember another aspect of a full payment. You have the product right now. The house is now yours. You have the deed in your hand. There's been a full payment. Look carefully again at verse 9. Romans 5 and verse 9. There's much more then. Being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Did you see that little word now? Being now justified. That this thing of being righteous with God is not a process. It's not, well, I do a little today, I do a little tomorrow, and I keep going, and somewhere at the end, I get right with God. I'm justified now. Right now, I stand righteous in the eyes of God because of His blood, because of His death, the full payment. I am now justified. Look at something similar in verse 11 of our chapter, Romans 5, verse 11. It says this, and not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. I have this forgiveness of sins, this reconciliation, I have it now. I'm not striving to get it and hope He'll hand it to me someday. I have it now. On what basis? The death of His Son. I want to tell you, the power of the blood, the dynamic of the death of Christ. Remember another result that came from it? Well, you have peace. You're no longer under wrath. You say, I have peace. Well, look at Romans 5:1, if you would. Look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, not because my heart just feels a little calm today, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. The payment has been made, it's been accepted, God has raised him from the dead, and therefore I have peace with God, I am saved from wrath. Tell you another thing that we talked about, the dynamic of a full payment, didn't we? That they can never repossess it. Never take it back. You never have to worry about your house being taken back again because it's now yours. It's been paid in full. You know, Romans 2:7 calls this eternal life. You know how long eternal is? I'll tell you it's forever. Eternal life. Some people say, do you believe you can lose eternal life? Well, if you lost it, it wasn't eternal. It was 5-year life, 10-year life, but it certainly wasn't eternal. Eternal life means forever. Probably the best known verse in the world. I'm sure they're here in the Bahamas. John 3:16, you could say it back to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. On what basis God gave his son full payment, therefore insists that it has to be eternal because it's paid in full. But remember another dynamic. It can never be taken back. That is, I should say, you don't have to make any more payments. You don't never have to worry about making payments. Once something's paid in full, there's no more future payments. Romans 4:5 puts it this way. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's not based on your works. It's not some works today and some works tomorrow. Listen to how the writer to the Hebrews puts it. Hebrews 9:14, he puts it this way. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from good works, from dead works rather. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Purging your conscience, what does that mean from dead works? Well, a lot of people believe, I sinned last night, I gotta do penance, I gotta go to church, I gotta do this, I gotta say this, I can't eat this. Those are dead works. The blood of Christ purges, cleans your conscience from dead works to serve God. You can serve him with a clean heart because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Relieves the responsibility of future payment because there's been a full payment. What else is a full payment? Can it do anything else? Well, it does. That banker, before you owed him, while you still owed him the money, if you called him up and said, I'd like to come and get a loan for a car, he hangs the phone up. What do you mean? You haven't paid your house off. You absolutely have no access. All the programs of the bank, they'll say, don't give that person a penny if they walk through the door. The doors are shut, so to speak, to any further access. But I'll tell you, the day that full payment is handed to him, that $800,000 check, they're calling you the next day. Hey, would you like this? Would you like to invest here? You now have access to all they have to offer. Look at Romans 5:2. Look at Romans 5:2. It says this, by whom, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access by faith into this grace. We have a standing of grace. You and I can come to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16 says. We can come into his holiest presence. We don't have to worry he might not hear us. We have access. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have access. And full payment gives me access because God is satisfied. I think I've mentioned this before, but you go down to your prime minister building, a beautiful pink building here in Nassau. You're not going to have access. It's going to be tough to get in. But here we have access to God, this grace we stand in because of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to close with an Old Testament illustration that shows the dynamic of access. You can find the little book of Esther, Esther chapter 4. Find 2 Chronicles, and you'll find Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther chapter 4. Book of Esther chapter 4. At this point in Jewish history, Esther is a queen and she happens to be Jewish, but the king, Ahasuerus, doesn't know she's a Jew. And through a plan by Haman, Ahasuerus has been tricked into setting a date when every Jew in his province is to be annihilated, to be put to death. A wiping out of the Jewish race in that area. But he wasn't aware of the plot, although he had agreed to it. However, the queen, Esther's uncle, Mordecai, he is aware of it. And he says, we got to get the message to Esther, who's in power. She can maybe plead with the king. So you look at verse 8. It says, also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. So the charge was, Esther, you need to plead for your people that they're not to be put to death. Esther sends a message back to her uncle Mordecai, and in essence it says, you do not understand protocol. I have no access. Look what she goes on to say here in verse 11. Esther 4, verse 11. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law to be put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. You just don't walk into the king's inner chamber. If he hasn't asked you, and you walk in, and he's not pleased with you and doesn't hold out the golden scepter, you're put to death. So he hasn't called for me for 30 days. I obviously don't have access. I can't talk to the king for you. Mordecai sends a message back. Don't you understand, Esther? You're going to die either way, then. You're a Jew. Did you forget you're a Jew? So you're dead either way. You have nothing to lose. So that she said those famous words then, if I perish, I perish. And she went into the king's inner court. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Esther 5 and verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor. That's the Hebrew word for grace in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom. When the king saw her, she found grace. He held out the golden scepter. She touched it. The minute that connection was made, she was accepted. He said, I'll give you half the kingdom. Accepted by touching the golden scepter, access to the king and half of his kingdom. Back to Romans 5:2 in our minds. By whom the Lord Jesus Christ, we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So to speak, the golden scepter of God today is his son, the Lord Jesus. He has held out the Lord Jesus as a savior who's matched the prophetic seal, who died for our sins, whom he raised from the dead, and he's offered to whosoever among you feareth God. God is holding out the golden scepter. Have you touched it? Have you by faith repented of your unbelief and put your confidence in the Lord Jesus? If you have, you have everything a full payment does, and you have access to God, not only now, but for all eternity. But there is one more thing on our little example of a payment. In the loan world, and on these houses, they set a date they're going to foreclose or to have a tax sale. And that you can come in, and if you're somebody, you see this person's losing their house, you can buy it by paying the back taxes sometimes. However, they have what they call the right of redemption. As the person can come up with the payment by the right of redemption, even though you're losing your house, if you can come up with the payment by what they call the date determined by the right of redemption, why, the house is yours again. You know? But if you come a day after, you come with the full amount, it won't do you any good once the day of the right of redemption has passed. You ask any loan officer, I'm pretty sure it works in the Bahamas the same way.
You see, this day of salvation is only for now. There's coming a day the door will be shut, the rite of redemption will be over, and as 2 Corinthians 6:2 puts it this way, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the day. It's open. It will be shut someday. God's judgment will fall. There is a full payment, but there's a rite of redemption that's only open during the day of grace. So this morning we do submit to you these glad tidings. The person, the Lord Jesus, you can be sure he's true. He matches the Old Testament prophets, the scriptures. Check the evidence out yourself. They witness to him so I can put my confidence in him. And the performance God wants has already been done. Christ died for our sins. God has raised him from the dead. Jesus paid it all. And when you trust him, all these things we've talked about are yours through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you're a sinner. This full payment attracts you. You believe God is in Christ. You can trust him even as we pray. If you're confused about something, we can stay behind and talk. Let's ask God to bless his word in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do come to thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast kept thy promise and hast raised up a Savior, even Jesus. We thank thee it's paid in full. All our sins have earned, and the ugliness and the death they deserve. He was slain, but thou wast pleased, and raised him from the dead. We know it's true, for thy prophetic scriptures point to him. We pray for any in the audience and in the Sunday schools they heard the word of God. Thou wilt convict their hearts. Some of the hearts only need established if trusted thee. Others, they'll touch that golden scepter for the first time, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, find themselves accepted and reigning with him in his kingdom someday. We ask thee to bless thy word not only here, but it's gone forth in many places in the Bahamas today and in America and elsewhere, that it'll bring fruit for our Lord Jesus Christ as we commit it now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.